Thank you. Many, many times I've filled this pulpit. For 10 years as the superintendent here, some while ago now, I might say. And it was a great sadness for me to hear of the decision by the trustees. But that decision is not finalised as yet, so our prayers are very much with you. And can I say that our dear brother Mark is a very gracious person, because although he asked me to speak on revival, he never asked for my theological opinions about revival and about the Holy Spirit before he asked me. So he doesn't necessarily agree with me, do you? Do you allow me to give out the little booklet?
I see schools.
I may, I'm allowed to do that.
I said that I would only say that it doesn't necessarily call my understanding.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit, we always say in this church, I come, as I said, from a Pentecostal background, it's a secondary matter.
Yeah.
So we allow both views to be put forward, and people make their minds up as to which view they consider to be.
He's very gracious, isn't he? Very, very gracious. And I know that Mark did say, did I have any background reading to suggest? Well, obviously I had this little booklet to suggest, because inevitably, having moved in a great number of circles over the years and having had it within my own family circumstances, one has come to various conclusions. But they're all here in this little booklet, and you're most welcome to it as you go and leave there, as to my understanding of the scriptures on these important matters. But I think you're very gracious, Mark, to agree to that. I really do. I want to speak about this week revival and the glory of God and prayer. That's really the subject: God's glory and the place of prayer in revival. And to remind those who were here last week, and also to tell those who weren't here last week what we talked about, how we approached the matter of revival. We were talking then about the vital necessity of the Holy Spirit in revival. And it is very difficult sometimes to find what biblical basis to use in one's understanding of these things. And I pointed you at that time to Acts chapter 4, because there was no real reason for giving the Holy Spirit on that occasion, other than the fact that they were under threat. It was not like the Samaritans, it wasn't like the Gentiles, it wasn't like the disciples of John the Baptist. They were under threat. And we are under threat today. And the outpouring of the Spirit on that occasion, therefore, best epitomizes the situation today and our need to have something similar in our day. Now, I'm going to read it again, because what we're going to say tonight, as indeed last week, is based upon effectively what we're reading here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 onwards. Now, these were remarkable days in the early church. Very, very remarkable days. Peter and John had just been put aside and threatened that they should not speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're told that they were released, but they were told trouble lied ahead if they in any way tried to proclaim the message of Christ and the resurrection. And verse 23 begins like this: "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were threatened. They prayed for boldness in the midst of the threat. In this very city where they had received the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost, where Peter and John clearly had been anointed with the Spirit, they again are filled with the Spirit, and they are enabled to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's what we so long for today, is for the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to be granted, that we might speak the word of God with a boldness that does not usually characterize our Christianity. We long for the very, very same thing today. What we're saying now is going to be based on this passage, insofar that they were released from prison, they were threatened that they would receive chastisement or punishment or whatever, threatening them, they let them go, and they went to their companions, verse 23, and then they began to pray. And what a prayer! They exhorted God in the opening words, "Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And after quoting a scripture about the describing the times where there was so much opposition to the Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they pray. And they pray that they might have boldness, and indeed that great wonders might be done. And a very remarkable thing happened. The building itself shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the points we made last week was that this wasn't something merely psychological. This was something that was so evidently supernatural that the building itself shook. Now, I'm not suggesting that revivals always have something of that nature, but nevertheless, I am saying that we're not talking about what the world would say about this. The world would say, well, we know there are such things in the life of the Christian church where things, as it were, begin to happen in one form or another, but it's all down to psychology. Well, it's not all down to psychology when a building shakes. There is something that is really happening, and something quite astonishing. And if we look at the accounts of revival over the history of the church, you will find that there have been very remarkable and powerful things that have happened. But prayer and God's glory, we're trying to focus on that particular emphasis this evening. God's glory and the place of prayer. Prayer has always accompanied a revival. That's the first thing. And therefore we ought to pray for the glory of God in the church and the world by such a visitation. And we should pray that God may be seen today to be the living God. And we shall look at those points. And some of the Old Testament we'll bring into the picture, because we mentioned last week as well that there were, as it were, Old Testament revivals and New Testament revivals. But the difference between the two was that there was the promise of the Holy Spirit according to the prophecy of Joel, and this is the characteristic difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament revivals. Certainly the Holy Spirit had been active in the Old Testament, certainly in the conversion of souls, just as it was to be the case in the New Testament, but there was this which was additional. So reviving and revival, reviving and reviving what? Well, reviving what the church once was. And in the Old Testament, reviving what? Reviving Israel, the people of God, so that they reverted again to their obedience to the word of God. And indeed, they needed to do so in the time of Judges, particularly so in the time when they were finally driven out of the land to Assyria and to Babylon. We find again that they need to learn lessons, and they need to repent and turn again and be revived again, and for the holy worship of God and the temple to be restored to what it was. So there was a difference, a vital difference, between what was Old Testament revival and New Testament revival, and that difference was the Holy Spirit, and that was what we looked at last time. But here, they make a petition to the Lord that they might correspondingly meet the threat with a boldness that was necessary. And I think that we need that today most certainly as well. When they had prayed, the place was where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with the boldness that they had prayed for. Wouldn't you like that to happen again? I'm sure you would. Well, now then, it's always accompanied revival. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were meeting together with one accord in prayer. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, they were praying. And as I said, the Old Testament is not without its own revivings, and the cry of the prophets of old was simply that God would indeed revive his work. The famous passage which is so often referred to is the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. We could elaborate on that and see how God was prepared to turn the people back and bring them back to their land and to re-establish the worship of God again, if only they would turn to him. Revive your work in the midst of the years. A prayer. A prayer. Prayer has always been associated with revival. Psalm 85 was one which was mentioned earlier as we talked together, Mark and I. A lovely psalm indeed. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. That is verse 4 of that particular psalm. But in verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And so often in those days, as now in ours, we grieve and we mourn and we need some impetus, as it were, to get us going again, because we see that the times are stacked against us and against the church in our own day. Revival and prayer, times which resemble that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion, and the fact that prayer was a real characteristic of that revival. Prayer meetings. In more recent days, a revival in 1858-59 in Wales was very remarkable. And they are remarkable. Really remarkable. This is what is said on one occasion. We were blessed with remarkable earnestness. This is in Wales, 1859. We were blessed with remarkable earnestness at the throne of grace. That's in prayer. For the descent of the Holy Spirit to revive the church and convert the world. Ever since the memorable Sabbath, which you referred to earlier, the prayer meetings presented a new aspect. They gradually increased in warmth and number during the following months. This continued to February 1859, when it pleased Jehovah to pour down his Spirit from on high, as on the day of Pentecost. That's not an outlandish statement. When you read a little bit more about the revival, you realize that things were really beginning to happen. The people were really being touched in their hearts. And he goes on to say, concerning 1858, and another outpouring of the Spirit, ever since the news of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the American churches reached our country, I longed and prayed, says this particular author, that the Lord would, in his infinite mercy, visit poor Wales. Some of our Asian members prayed as I have never heard them pray before. A new burden seemed to press on their hearts. There were no less than 85 added to the church in about 6 months after those prayer meetings. This was in the year 1858 through to 1860 in Wales was a time when they saw a mighty moving of the Spirit of God. Prayer. The prayer meeting was changed. That we so often find it's almost impossible to get people to really pray. Why don't they pray in our prayer meetings? Why is it we have to induce them to prayer sometimes? Why is it, and I've done it as well, I say, let us pray round. so that each of us learns how to pray. Why is it not more spontaneous? Why is it not more lively than in reality it is? Let me tell you something about one of the revivals in Wales in 1859. Some of the most powerful influences were felt at children's prayer meetings. A child convert was heard to pray, "My father is ungodly. I'm afraid to go home because of his swearing. Oh, come and save him, Lord. Thou hast knocked at his door many times. Compel him to open, and if he refuses, take the door off its hinges, Lord." Okay, slight smile on our face. But I reckon that if we were there on the occasion, we'd be really touched by prayers like that from a child. Really. Wonderful. Many of them seemed as if filled with a spirit of prayer. We're talking about the young people. Very young people, yea, children from 10 to 14 years of age, gather together to hold prayer meetings and pray very fervently. That is in a book, When He Has Come, by Ivan Evans, concerning the revival. And if you were to turn up Robert Murray McShane, you'll know there were 5 prayer meetings that were entirely conducted by children during the time of the revival that he was aware of in his time in Dundee. 5. Now, there were something like 20 or more, or 20 to 30, I think, of adult prayer meetings, but 5. The real enthusiasm for prayer, where you don't let God go. Spurgeon. How wonderful. A very gifted man. But nevertheless, it's not so much his gifts, but the power of the Spirit of God. He says on one occasion, "Shall we ever forget," and this is about the year 1859 as well, I think. "Shall we ever forget Park Street?" Park Street, the church. "These prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bound to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, 'What must we do to be saved?'" And what I'm really trying to do, I think, is to try and get away from the idea that this was something just a little bit extra, a kind of the gathering momentum of an evangelical church, just something which, as it were, as things gradually improve, then it amounts to something of this order. That's not how they're seen. They're seen as something, a tremendous blessing from high, something I mentioned last week, that the blessing comes suddenly, as it did here in Acts chapter 4. These things, prayer, were vital for the ongoing work of the revival. And if we are to see a work of the Spirit of God, we've got to pray. And we've got to remember that the Lord is willing to give, but he will not give if we do not ask. "Ask, and it will be given to you," said our Lord in Matthew. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened." You've got to do something positive with the Lord, and you've got to pray fervently and unitedly. You've got to be of one heart and one mind, as you know they were before the day of Pentecost. And you'll find that they did with one accord, I think, raise their voices here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. They were of one accord, that is to say united, and they were evidently enthusiastic in their praying. We are to pray fervently, as we're reminded by James about Elijah, and it is that kind of praying that brings down the blessing of God in any sphere. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit coming and blessing, then even more evidently is it necessary to pray in such a way as that. What a change needs to take place in our own prayer meetings, doesn't it? And what a weakness and frailty we actually feel on this. And I suppose it's not one of us here that wouldn't say that. And not one of us here would feel that we would like to lecture anybody else concerning these things. Because we know that it's true of ourselves. A kind of a lethargy steals over us when we know that unless we lay hold of God in a very determined way, We shall not get answers. You do not have, says James, in the letter, his letter, the epistle, you do not have because you do not ask. So we've got to ask. And God is not unwilling to give us his Spirit. In that very wonderful passage in Luke 11, verse 13, we are told about how we give good gifts to our own children. A father gives a gift. If a child asks for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. And if he asks for fish, he doesn't give him a snake. And, well, if he asks for an egg, he doesn't give him a scorpion. So when you ask, he says, God is good. He's a good father. These are the words of Jesus. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There should be a predisposition within us to believe that God is willing to answer our prayers, rather than the other way around. We feel somehow we've got to twist the arm of our God in order to give us what we so much want, as if it was not something which was actually for his glory and for his honour, which is why the subject is combined with his glory. And when you ask for these things, James goes on to say, you should ask him in faith, nothing doubting. You must have faith. God is willing to give. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, we can't understand, as it were, the ways of God, and indeed we can't. We can't understand the measures of his Spirit that he gives. But if we pray, and pray for the Spirit of God, there will be an answer from on high. If our sincerity is there, and if we have our backs to the world, and our faces towards God, the Lord will listen to such prayers. Prayer in revival. Evidently so. There it was in Acts 4. There it was at the beginning before Pentecost. And we need to pray, and pray fervently, unitedly, without doubting. This is all part of how we should pray, and especially when we pray for the Holy Spirit. Just general teaching. And we should be patient. One particular verse in Hebrews always struck me as being very beneficial over the years. Imitate those, says the writer of Hebrews, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We brought up two children. I now have three grandchildren on one side, granddaughters, two grandsons on the other. And we pray for them over the years. We pray for them every day. We pray for them before they were born, that the Lord would touch them when they were born and make them his very own. And we've waited patiently to see our children come to the Lord, and it's been very wonderful to see the Lord working in their hearts to make them into the fine Christians they are, having married Christian men. We prayed very much about that too. And bringing up and nurturing their children in the fear of the Lord, in daily Bible reading and prayer, and seeing them diligently doing it as they were brought up, and all because of prayer and patience. Patience. Through faith and patience you inherit the promises. And there are many promises that God has about bringing up a child in the way in which it should go. Receive fresh fillings of the Spirit, but we must ask and be patient and await his time. And perhaps the time comes when, as so often it does, and was the case in the Acts of the Apostles, when we most need him, for the courage we most need. At a time when we have to confront problems, and very often people. And we just need the right word, the word in season, not only to him who is weary, but to him who is antagonistic. And we need that as well, the word of grace to fill our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit for that also. The Holy Spirit, prayer, linked with revivals, always has been. And if we are to receive yet more of the Holy Spirit than we already possess, then we must pray. And we must have faith. And we must be patient. For he will do so in his own time. And when you ask, you must ask for the right reason. James goes on to say in the passage which I had in mind a little earlier, yes, you ask. First of all, you don't ask. Then he says, and you ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Or to put it another way, for your own aggrandisement, perhaps, as well as those things that you want to possess, which others possess, but also for your pleasures. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given that we should be self-indulgent with regard to joy. There is such a thing as the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a very wonderful thing. But nevertheless, if we ask for the Holy Spirit for the benefits that we alone receive, then we're not likely to receive him. What they asked for here was a boldness that they might have utterance in order that others may hear the word of God and be converted. David Brainard certainly had something to say about this. David Brainard was a very, very remarkable man. He was only a young man when he died. I think he was 29 when he died. And TB, tuberculosis, and he was the missionary to American Indians, what we used to call Red Indians when I was a child. Cowboys and Indians, we used to play the games and so on. But he has some very, very powerful things today. I think that he has many an answer to the extremes that are found today in certain circles. And he saw the Holy Spirit come down in such a way, and I shall read about it on our fourth talk, the revival under David Brainard, that he saw such remarkable things happening among the Red Indians, the American Indians, as he was ministering to them in the 1700s, this was. But he had to warn them about something, because they were going astray, and we would call this Christian hedonism, in the sense that people were desiring the excitement of revival and not desiring the God of revival. And he had this to say. Brainard spoke of the sinfulness of seeking after high affections immediately and for their own sakes. That is, making them the object that our eye and heart is set upon, when the glory of God ought to be so. And to seek after, he said, affection directly and chiefly, to have the heart principally set upon that, is to place it in the room that is the place of God and his glory. And there are in many places today what I would judge to be a desire for the sheer pleasure of the Spirit's coming instead of the glory of God. And we ought to desire the honour and the glory of God, because he's the one we're serving. Sometimes we say, did you enjoy the worship? Oh, I thought the worship was wonderful. Did God enjoy the worship? Good question. Did God enjoy the worship? The worship is to God. Did God enjoy the worship? You're there to glorify God. There's wave after wave of movements today where I suspect very strongly that God is not pleased with the worship. And there works where the great warnings of Brainard come in. He's a very shrewd man. I'll tell you why he's a very shrewd man. Although he was only 29, he'd made a big mistake in his earlier life. There had been revival. Yes, a really powerful working of God in the University of Yale. And it was just at the beginning of that university and its existence. A really powerful one. And somebody asked him what they thought of a certain professor, lecturer, as to his salvation. And he said, there's no more grace in that man than in this chair. And that got passed on to the principal and to those who ran the university, and they called him up and they said to him, you know, will you retract, please, those words that you said? He said, I won't retract them, because they were said in private and you've made them public. He said, I won't retract them. They said, you will be expelled from the university if you do not retract them. He did not retract them, because he felt on principle that they were said in private and they ought not to have been made a public matter. He was the brightest pupil of his year, heading well towards his degree, and he had to leave the college. He was expelled from the college. He wasn't even allowed, if I remember rightly, to actually come within the precincts of the town at that time on account of this matter. had learned from that experience that you can go too far and you can go to excesses, you can go to extremes. That so often in revival, it does happen that people go beyond the limit that they should go. And he has some very sobering words on his dying bed concerning that. Very good words, very wholesome words, which I won't read on this occasion. When you ask, you must ask for the right reason. So you want the Holy Spirit. So you want to have revival. So you want to see the power of God come. So you want what? The glory of God? The extension of His kingdom for His glory? Or the aggrandizement of yourself and to build an empire with your name attached to it? So many warnings about that. Ben McShane left Burns, W.C. Burns, in charge of the work in Dundee when he went to the Holy Land in order to discover what could be done for the Jews in bringing them to Christ. He warned William Burns that he should beware of pride, and especially because he heard of news of an outbreak of revival in his absence. And he was a younger man than Robert Murray McShane. They were both really quite young. Pride, the way in which self comes in, the way in which we can want to see these things in order to build our churches and get satisfaction, that the stranger's rest is full, that our churches are full, that we're planting another church because we can do. There are so many and we need more space, and so on and so forth. The glory of God. So we pray, and we should pray, for the glory of God in the church and in the world. Father, glorify your name. Who was it who said that? I'll tell you who said it. It was Jesus. He said it on one occasion in John 12 and verse 28. He said, Father, glorify your name. And there was a reply from heaven, actually audible. And this is what it said. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I want us to get into our minds now the fact that it appears as if God is dead. Authentication of this is, I think, available. But it was the wife of Luther who, when he was looking depressed, who said to him, Luther, God is dead. And he rebuked her and said, silly woman, what are you talking about? And she said, if one were to look at your face at the moment, you know, it would reflect one fact, which you're not really willing to admit, and that is that your God is not alive. Things are going against you. And you imagine that God is powerless, or he's dead, or he doesn't exist. Our God is alive. He is alive. And his ways are past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. That is our God. You cannot understand. Can you understand the mystery of creation itself? I've been looking at all kinds of things. You know, they're always trying to date it back millions and millions of years. I wish they would shut up about that. And just give us the wonder of creation as what it really is. It's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. The human eye, or the eye of any creature, it's a wonderful thing. The God who made that is the God who designs history. The God who made those things is the God who designs your life. The God who made the creatures, and indeed the great expanse of space with all its globes and stars, is the God who has a plan which is working out for his church. For his church. And you can't see it at the moment. We're going through a trough. And if you lived during the days of the judges, you would feel that you were in that trough. But it wasn't to be so, was it? It wasn't to be so. Because we know it ended up that Israel, though indeed cast into another land, came back again. The temple was rebuilt, religion was restored, the faith was restored, but what was more wonderful was the one who was longed for, the Christ, appeared. However low they had descended in the time of the judgments, nevertheless, the Christ came, and the wonders that followed his death and resurrection. So we have seen the great dip in the time of medieval apostasy in the church, terrible days. And we see a similar decline today, but God is not dead. And if he were dead, the Reformation would never have taken place, and the great evangelical awakening would never have taken place, and the missionary enterprise that followed that would never have taken place, but God is very much alive. And we should pray for the glory of God in the church, and there is nothing that is more precious to God than his own glory. And we should use it as one of those arguments in prayer. Lord, how can you stand by and let your name be dishonored in this way? And that may sound very audacious, but it's a wonderful prayer. And that kind of praying is encouraged by the Lord. Beware of seeking your own honor. It can stifle revival when it comes. One of the persons most used by the revival in Wales in 1859 was a man called David Morgan. And he was very much an instrument, and he was graciously used in a very remarkable way. And it would be helpful, I think, if I could only find the right page for this, but it's here somewhere. Somebody spoke to him. Towards midnight, the person who's writing this says, I ventured to say to him, didn't we have blessed meetings, Mr. Morgan? Yes, he replied. And after a pause, added, the Lord would give us great things if he could only trust us. What do you mean? I asked. If he could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves. And then the midnight air rang with his cry at the top of his voice, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Can you feel the character of that utterance at the top of his voice in the midst of a revival? When a person turns to him and says, didn't we have a wonderful time? And in effect, he says, God would do more if only we would give him the glory. And there lies a basic problem in the church today. God appears at times to be sleeping. That's why we get in Psalm 44 and verse 23, awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? You see what I mean when I say it? It sounds almost audacious, doesn't it? Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? And again, in Psalm 121, he who keeps, no, not that one, this one, stir up and strengthen your strength and come and save us, restore us, O Lord. In that lovely psalm, Psalm 80, verses 2 and 3. Stir up your strength and come and save us, restore us, O Lord. What has man got the right to ask God to stir himself up and wake up? But that's how it appears. And God approves of that kind of praying. Otherwise it would not actually be there in Scripture. We know, of course, that he who keeps Israel, and I was about to quote it, shall neither slumber nor shall he sleep. But of course he doesn't sleep. But it appears as if he does. And that can sometimes, in some way or another, hinder our prayer. We think that God doesn't care. I think it's rather interesting that, you know, when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm on the lake, and the boat was filling, and the Saviour was asleep at the end of the boat, that they go to heaven and say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" What a remarkable thing to say to the Master. "Don't you care?" Of course he cares. Mary and Martha are cooking. Well, Martha is anyhow. Mary isn't. She's sitting down. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Tell my sister, don't you care that she's not helping me? Tell her to come and help me." Her sister Mary was meanwhile sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word that he has to say. But the point I'm trying to say is very simple, and that is that of course God cares. Of course Jesus cared on that occasion with Mary and Martha. Of course the Saviour cared about those who were travelling with him in that boat. Of course he cares. Of course God cares about his church. Of course he cares. Does he not care? Is he callous of heart? God is not callous of heart. But he invites us to wake him up. And you only wake him up by prayer. And by such powerful utterances in prayer as are fervent. And will not let him go. Is that not right? Then we speak upon that glorious passage where Jacob is waiting to meet his brother, and he's on the other side of a brook, and he meets somebody. Who is this somebody? Pre-incarnation of Christ, as most people think, and he wrestles with him till daybreak and won't let him go. "And I will not let you go until you bless me." That is the kind of praying that was current in revival times. "I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wake up." For his glory's sake, he will most certainly awake and act. Don't let the apparent indifference of God, it is apparent, stop you from praying. We must pray fervently, as if we were waking him up. We must pray like that. We must lay hold upon him, like Jacob laid hold upon the Christ when he wanted a blessing. These are the things we must do. That is the way we should go about it. And we should not let the state of the church stop you praying. In my notes I put down church question mark. Church inverted commas. Who is the church? Only born again believers? Is that not right? Born again believers in Jesus Christ? I know of no other church except born again believers in Jesus Christ. Who is the state church anyhow? A bit of a leftover from the Protestant Reformation. A leftover that went wrong somehow. And now, gay clergy, women bishops, assisted suicide, doctrinal error, all part of this church. And nothing being really done about it. And does it get you down? And do you say, does God really want us to pray when it is clear the church doesn't deserve it? And I think we have to look around at not only the state church, but the nonconformist church, the dissenters, and the route that they have taken, and the route many evangelicals also have taken in our day. Not all. Thank God for that. But many. God will act irrespective of whether the church deserves it. He will act irrespective of whether the church deserves it. Because his glory is at stake. His glory is at stake. When Israel was desiring to go back again in the prophecy of Ezekiel to the promised land, God would fulfill the promise he had made, And the promise was that he would, after 70 years, bring them back to the land. But this is what he wanted them to understand. Say to the house of Israel, God says to Ezekiel the prophet, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And he says something again similar to it in the end verse. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. No, not for your sakes. And sometimes we say to ourselves, and it hinders our praying, we don't deserve it. The church doesn't deserve the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't. It doesn't deserve it. But God will not wait until it does deserve it before he pours out his Spirit. For this very simple reason, he is glorified, and he intends to be glorified in his church. And he will wonderfully do it, even though we don't deserve it. But it could hinder our praying. We could say, why should God do it? We're not the people we ought to be. We're not as perfect as we ought to be. Why should he do it? He will act for his name's sake. I wonder if I can be allowed to do, in a way, what our Saviour did. He compared our God to an unjust judge. That seemed a strange thing for the Saviour to do, didn't he? In order to prove a point. And the point was, you've got to kind of harass the unjust judge to do something. And I'm not going to do that. It's a very good parable and so on. But I'm not going to do that. But I want to do something, if you like, use the same technique. I want to try and show you that God is not going to stand idly by while his name is mocked from generation to generation to generation. And I'm going to illustrate it in the case of a certain cannibal. And his name was Cowie. And he had a wonderful conversion. And he served alongside John Peyton on the island of Tanna. He eventually became very ill, and he died. And his rejoicing at going to be the Saviour was really wonderful. But he had been a chief. And he went to serve the people over whom he had been a chief. And one day, I'm quoting from the book of John Peyton, a party of his people came and sold some fowls. And an impudent fellow lifted them up after they had been bought and offered to sell them again to me, John Peyton. Cowie shouted, don't purchase these, Missy. I've just bought them for you and paid for them. Thereupon the fellow began to mock at him. Cowie, gazing round on all present and then on me, rose like a lion awaking out of sleep. And with flashing eyes he exclaimed, Missy, they think that I am now a Christian. Now that I am a Christian, I have become a coward, a woman, to bear every abuse and insult they can heap upon me. But I will show them for once that I am no coward, that I am still their chief, and that Christianity does not take away, but gives us courage and nerve. Springing at one man, he wrenched in a moment the mighty club from his hands, and swinging it into the air above his head like a toy, he cried, come, any of you, come against your chief. My Jehovah God makes me my heart and my arms strong. He will help me in this battle, as he helps me in other things, for he inspires me to show you that Christians are no cowards, though they are men of peace. Come on, and you will yet know that I am Cowie, your chief. And all fled as he approached them, and he said, where are the cowards now? And handed back the warrior his club after they had left him in peace. And will God stand idly by while his name is dishonored? Will he not arise in a similar way and, as the Bible says, scatter his enemies? And is that day not coming? And will we not forward that day in our prayers? Does not the kingdom of God come because of prayers to that effect? Pray that the kingdom of God may come. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Certainly. And it will come. And the God with whom everything is possible will honour his name. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It will not be as it now is. He will glorify his name. There will be revivings. There will be comings of the Spirit. There will be times when God will get the glory for himself. As mysterious as the wind, the Spirit will come. So nothing should hinder our prayer. Nothing should make us pessimistic about the future. But that we have a mighty God who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. That is what the scripture says. He has the power, and he will use the power in order to bring glory to his own name. There is nothing more precious to God than the glory of his name. Pray for the glory of God in the church and the world. Pray, finally, that God may be seen to be the living God. People say, where is your God? Where is your God? Pray there may be a living presence that is seen in the church. Seen, not visibly, of course, but observed. Something is happening. When God comes, it is evident. I remember reading on one occasion concerning a particular revival, and someone said, I think to his son, come down to the chapel. God is there. And it was said, I don't know whether about that revival, but about one of the revivals about that time, that the ontological argument, which is a kind of an argument for the existence of God, which was used in those days to show that you could prove that God must exist by reasonable arguments, and indeed the design argument is used today in a similar kind of a way. But they said at the time you didn't have to revert to arguments. You didn't have to revert to arguments. People knew there was a God. The power of God. There is a contest, and it's gone on throughout history. It happened between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Jehovah God, the true God, the only God. The others were idols. They were lifeless idols. They could do nothing, nothing at all. And nevertheless, they held sway in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a great contest that was going on, this contrast between the prophets of Baal. You remember, if you do remember, that they, all of them had their sacrifice, and they called the prophets of Baal, they called on their God to light the sacrifice and burn it up. But they called and nothing happened. And Elijah, he had his sacrifice, and he called upon the God of Israel. The only God, the living God. And God came down in fire, and not before, he poured water all over the sacrifice many, many times. A contest exists today, and at a time of revival, just as on Mount Carmel, when the fire came down, there is a fire that comes down. You know, I don't exaggerate in these matters. Very sober kind of view of spiritual things. I'm not talking about literal fire, but I am talking about real power. And just as God proved himself to be God in those days, so in times of revival, you don't need the argument from design. You don't need to sweeten the gospel by making it sound as if God being all love is no longer a God of judgment. You don't need that to bring in the masses or bring in anybody. You don't need a worldly form of concert worship either to bring in the crowds. What we need is what they had in the early church. You need the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You need that. You so badly need that. I so badly need that. The church here at the Stranger's Rest so badly needs that. And in a moment of time, people will be asking questions about what is it that's happening here? The descent of God's Spirit, as in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, are coming down. And it's the best answer to the working up of mere emotions and psychological experiences associated with extremes. I end with Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah 64. And what he had to say about these things. He talks in this way, and surely we would utter something similar. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, and that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, and as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence. Oh, that you would come down. Come down. Come down. I don't hold the view that the Holy Spirit goes and comes, goes and comes. We possess the Holy Spirit. Every child of God possesses the Holy Spirit. But oh, to be full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, for the Holy Spirit to come down, that we might have a full measure of Him. Pray that God may be seen to be the living God, present in His church. And in that way, the work of evangelism will go forward. Revival and evangelism, the evangelistic thrust that the revival gives, will be the topic that we shall consider next time. God bless you, and thank you for listening to me. Over to you, Mark. Thank you.